science of comparing two impressions left by friction ridges. Dactylography is the science of comparing two impressions left by friction ridges. A dactylographer is a person who looks for patterns like arches and loops and whorls and tented arches. Dactylography is a recognized science within the realm of forensic science and has been used for hundreds of years to identify people. Dactylography is the study of fingerprints. The study of fingerprints. If you look at your hands, and you have decent eyesight, and if you look closely, you will see that on your fingertips, the palms of your hands, and just trust me on this, on your toes, your bottom of your feet, and your heels are ridges. They're called friction ridges. They help you grab things. So you have ridges and valleys. And within those little bitty valleys are microscopic, little tiny, tiny glands that secrete an oil that keeps your fingertips lubricated. And when your slimy, oily hands touch something, it leaves behind an impression, a reverse image of your fingerprint. When something is handled, you know, one of the unique characteristics about human fingerprints is that they are detailed, unique, difficult to alter, and durable over the course of your life. In other words, the fingerprints that Hope has right now or Eli has right now, they'll have until they're an old person like me. Whatever fingerprints you have are long-term markers of human identity. Fingerprints are used to identify people. When something is handled or touched, we leave behind prints, and forensic scientists can tell who it was who touched them, who handled the objects. But human beings are not the only ones who leave a mark when they touch things, are they? There is a being that has handled and touched mankind for several thousand years now who leaves his mark, his impression, his fingerprints on this world. Satan the devil. He has fingerprints, attitudes, ideas, thoughts that can be used to identify the things that he has touched. Today is a very special day. It pictures two great events in the history of God's plan. 10 days ago, we celebrated the Feast of Trumpets. And here it is, 10 days later, we picture the putting away of Satan. If Jesus Christ does return on the Day of Trumpets, which we believe, what's going to happen during the intervening time? Jesus Christ and Satan will be on earth for at least 10 days together at the same time. Why? For 10 days, Satan will still be here, probably fighting against Jesus Christ. And on the Day of Atonement, Satan will be put away. On the Day of Atonement, God will make atonement for all of mankind. Now, we experience atonement right now. We experience reconciliation with God right now because God's called us out of confusion and opened our minds and given us his Holy Spirit and given us the opportunity to be at one with him. But the vast majority of mankind, 99.9999978, whatever the percentage actually is, the vast majority of mankind is not at one with God. They're not at peace with God. This day pictures the day that God begins that process. So today, two great things happen. Satan is put away, and God begins the final step of reconciling all mankind to himself. Today, what I'd like to do in the time that I have is examine why Satan needs to go. Why does Satan need to go? His time is up. We're done with it. This world is groaning under the bondage of Satan. We'll look at some of the fingerprints of Satan. We'll look at his mark, his touch, and we'll consider briefly what the world will be like when he's not around. Today is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The day of covering, Kippur, from the word kafar, which means to cover, The mercy seat was the Ark of the Covenant and the covering seat, the Day of Atonement, the atonement seat. This day harkens right back to the Ark of the Covenant and the seat that was over the Ark of the Covenant. Please turn to Leviticus chapter 23. Since Aaron didn't quote it and I didn't quote it during the sermonette, let's turn to the command to observe this day. Leviticus chapter 23, starting in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons that they separate." Sorry, wrong chapter. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts.'" And then he goes through and he mentions all of them. Please skip on down to verse 26. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 26. I think you would be hard-pressed to come up with a Day of Atonement when we didn't read this passage. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the 10th day of this 7th month," which is where we are now, "on the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls, fast, and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work on that same day." You know, any other Sabbath, we have work. We can make breakfast, make our beds, right? On this day, we do no work. This day is a day when no work shall be done. It is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. Any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day will be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among my people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. It is a Sabbath of Sabbathing. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest. It's a Sabbath unlike any other. And it's not just because we're fasting. It's a Sabbath unlike any other because it's the day when God begins to reconcile all of mankind to himself. And the necessary step for that to happen is for Satan to be removed. And that's why, as Aaron mentioned in the sermonette, sorry, Mr. Henderson mentioned in the sermonette, which was a really good sermonette, it is a Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the evening of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. I don't know about you, but this is the one day of the year I know exactly what time sunset is. I know exactly what time it was last night. I printed a big sign and put it right on the fridge so all my family members would know when they walked in the door. And I know exactly what time sunset is tonight. In Rochester, anyway, right? So two great events take place on this day. Mankind finally begins to be reconciled to God. God provides that reconciliation. And I've talked about that reconciliation a number of times over the course of the past couple of years. We find that work spoken of in detail in Leviticus chapter 16. I urge you tonight, when, as Mr. Henderson said in his sermonette, when we finish services, if you got a little time between now and sunset, please read Leviticus chapter 16, where you read about the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That ceremony that was worked out thousands of years ago pictures a great reality that this day is celebrating. And then the second thing that happens, the obvious thing that happens, is the Azazel, the adversary, is put away. Three reasons why Satan needs to go. Reason number one. Three reasons why Satan needs to go. Reason number one. He rules and deceives the whole world. He rules this world. Please notice John chapter 14, verse 30. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 30. This is during the night of the Passover. Jesus Christ is speaking to his disciples. John chapter 14, verse 30. Notice what he says here. "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that you may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. He has nothing in me. He is the ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, again, a familiar verse. You probably heard it a time or two. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, speaking about Satan. His title is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, it says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Satan blinds the minds of the people of this, the God of this age. He's the ruler of this world, the God of this age. So everything that happens on this world apart from the work of God is on his watch. Everything that's happening in the world today is under his control. He is the ruler of this world. He is the God of this age. You know what Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 says. It's the very familiar verse that says this whole world is deceived by Satan, right? Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 says the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, a direct reference back to Genesis chapter 3, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Right now, even as we speak, a mass is going on in Washington, D.C. The pontiff, the vicar of Christ, His Eminence, Pope Francis, is like the rock star pope, people have said. Of course, on the news last night, one lady accused him of being the anti-pope because he doesn't wear red shoes. I thought only Dorothy wore red slippers, but anyway. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. Paul's talking about false teachers, and he says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, because Satan himself also transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into the ministers of righteousness. Satan has to go because he rules and deceives this whole world. He is the God of this age, the ruler of this world. He deceives the whole earth. And he does it by transforming himself into an angel of light. I always think it's funny when people talk about being caught up in the Christmas spirit. There is a spirit of Christmas. Three letters, G-E-T. And then they misquote the verse. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. No, that's not what the verse says. Peace on earth towards those men who are of goodwill. Anyway, second reason Satan needs to go, he's the father of sin. He's the father of sin. I've said this 100 times, and now it's going to be 101. When the Bible uses the term father of something, it means it's the personification of it. It's the source of it. When someone is the son of something, they are just like their father. James and Zebedee were the sons of thunder. Levi was the son of encouragement. Satan is the father of lies. John chapter 8, verse 44. John chapter 8, verse 44. Satan needs to go because he is the father of sin. He's the source of it. He's the cause of it. He is the original sinner. Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28. John chapter 8, verse 44 says, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. What did he want to do? He wanted to rise up to heaven, kick God off his throne, and take over. He said, God, I don't like the way you're running things. I've got a better idea. The desires of your father you want to do. Does that describe people in this world? Are there people who think they have a better way of doing things? He was a murderer from the beginning. Who did he murder? Well, he inspired Cain to murder his brother. inspired Adam and Eve to rebel against God. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He's a liar and the father of it. Kind of reminds me of an old episode of Star Trek with Harcourt Fenton Mudd. And he said, "Everything I say is a liar. Everything I say is a lie. So I want you to understand something. I'm lying." And the poor computer said, "If everything you say is a lie and you say you're a liar, that means you're telling the truth, but you can't tell the truth because you're a liar." And if everything is, the poor computer breaks down because, you know, Satan is the father of lies. He's the source of mistruth. You want to read a good book sometime? You want to read a fun book? What was the one by George Orwell? 1984? Where misspeak? Every time I read that book, every time I read a part of it or just look at part of it, it sounds like I'm listening to the press room of the White House. You say one thing, but you mean something else. Acts chapter 5, the father of lies. Acts chapter 5, there's a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife. They sold a piece of land. Acts chapter 5. And notice what Peter says to them. Acts chapter 5. They sold a certain possession. They kept back part of the proceeds. Oh, they had the right to do that. If they sold it for $15,000 and only brought 10 in, fine. The problem was these people pretended like what they brought in was everything they had sold it for. So they kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet, obviously with the intent or trying to give the impression that this is the whole thing. Ananias, Peter said to Ananias, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie?" Why has Satan, the father of lies, filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the piece of the land for yourself? While it remained, wasn't it yours? And after you sold it, wasn't it in your control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, you've lied to God. But Satan filled his heart to make him lie. And when people are not aware of Satan's influence, you know, you and I are blessed. One of the main things we read by reading the book of Job is that we learn that God puts a hedge around his people. God protects us. That doesn't mean that Satan can't make things difficult for us. But the fact of the matter is God protects us and God sets direct limits on what Satan can and cannot do. But he is the father of lies. He rules this age. He deceives the whole thing. Satan filled their hearts. You ever seen a truck billow out really bad black exhaust? And you're driving along, you see this really nasty cloud of smoke coming your way, and you hold your breath before you drive through it so you don't get it. And that stench, it burns your eyes and stings your nose, and it just, you know, it's unhealthy. It's going to destroy you if you stay there. Well, what if it didn't have any color? What if it didn't have any smell? What if it didn't have any physical manifestation? But it was still there, a cloud of noxious ideas or noxious thinking or noxious attitudes. And you could be susceptible to it. Well, that's how Satan works. He broadcasts in bad attitudes. He broadcasts in selfishness and pride and envy and lust and all the bad attitudes you can imagine. He just emanates them. And he stirs them up. He blows bad things our way. Satan needs to go, point number three, Satan needs to go so that God can reconcile all of mankind to himself. Satan needs to go so that God can reconcile mankind to himself. He needs to go because he's the ruler of this world and he deceives people. He needs to go because he is the cause of sin. And he needs to go in order for God to reconcile all mankind. The word atonement literally is a condensation of the two words at one. God and man at one. God gives to mankind atonement. It means in accord, at one, in unity, in agreement. If you've ever had a disagreement with somebody, if you've ever been hurt by somebody, if you've ever been offended by somebody, you know how difficult it is for you to again finally reach the point where you are at one. Nothing is more longed for or sought for. God wants nothing more than to be at one with mankind. That's why he created us. He's allowing this difficulty that we're going through to teach us a very painful lesson. Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. God literally, after putting Satan away, will begin the process of reconciling, making at one mankind and God. This is Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 37. Jeremiah 32, verse 7. Behold, I will gather them, my people, out of all the countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath, and I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, so that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. That is what God wants. To be at one, to be our God, to have us be his people, and not just you and I in this room or on the webcast, but everyone in the United States of America and Canada and Australia and, you know, pick a country, Suriname. Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, one of my favorite passages. We'll read this on the last great day, the Valley of Dry Bones. Ezekiel chapter 37, starting in verse 26, says, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant of peace. Anybody in this room looking for peace? All of us are. Christ said, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives peace, but my peace. In the world you will have trouble. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. We don't have peace in this age. We don't have peace in this time. The only peace we do have is the peace that God gives us, the peace of God and the peace of Jesus Christ. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God. They will be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. And then Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. This day, the Day of Atonement, pictures a necessary step for this to take place. The removal of Satan and the beginning of God making mankind and him at one. Satan must go because he rules and deceives this world. Satan must go because he's the father of sin, a murderer from the beginning. Satan must go in order for God to accomplish what it is he wants to accomplish. But brethren, Satan's not gone yet. As much as we wish we could experience the Feast of Tabernacles always, as much as we wish we could experience the peace that will happen in the kingdom of God during the reign of Jesus Christ on this earth, it's not yet here. In the time that I have left, what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at the arches, the loops, the whorls, the patterns of Satan's fingertips on this world. We'll look at four things that four slimy, oily marks that he leaves on this world. In the same way that fingerprints have arches and loops and whorls and tented arches, Satan's fingerprints have three very common patterns. Please notice 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 talks about those three major patterns of Satan's fingerprints. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. John, the disciple that Jesus loved, here in 1 John chapter 1, I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world. Why? Because the God of this age, the ruler of this world, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If your affection and your heart is settled in to the things of this age, your heart is settled in to the things of Satan. All that is in the world. And then here are the three patterns: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world and its ruler and its ways and its sin is passing away, along with the lust of it. But whoever does the will of God will abide forever. Fingerprint number one. Fingerprint number one. If you want to know whether Satan has been somewhere, if you want to know whether he's touched somebody, if you want to know if there's something there that gives you an indication that Satan has handled it, look for pride. Fingerprint number one, pride. What is pride? Dictionary.com defines pride this way. It says, listen carefully. Don't write this down. Listen. Pride is a high or inordinate opinion of one's own self. A high opinion of oneself. It goes on to say, a high or inordinate opinion of oneself, one's dignity, one's importance, one's merit, or one's superiority. Have you ever seen anybody look down their nose at someone else? Pride. You ever see somebody think that they're better than other people? Pride. And it's funny, pride's easy to see in others, isn't it? It really is. The Bible is full, from Genesis to Revelation, of pictures of pride. We could spend sermons discussing the subject of pride, discussing the idea of a high or inordinate opinion of oneself. Where did that come from? Satan. That's exactly what Satan's original sin. The original sin was not Adam and Eve. The original sin was Satan's rebellion against God, his heart being lifted up with his own self-importance. He had a high and inordinate opinion of his own dignity, his own importance, his own superiority. And the people that he touches and the ideas that he generates and the things that he does is all based on pride. The original sin is pride. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. I heard recently somebody say something very similar to this, and I expected to see something dramatic happen. Daniel chapter 4. I don't remember the circumstance, but somebody was talking about something that they had created. Daniel chapter 4, Daniel is giving instruction to King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and Daniel interprets the dream, and then towards the end of the chapter, he gives him some very poignant advice. Please notice Daniel chapter 4, starting verse 26. So part of his dream is here in verse 20, it says, 26, it says, inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, this is Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may still be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, So one short year later, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon, and the king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for my royal dwelling by my mighty power for the honor of my majesty?" And while the word was still in his mouth, a voice fell from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. They will drive you from men, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. They will make you eat grass like ox. 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he chooses." King Nebuchadnezzar became an animal, literally. Talk about beast mode. Pride. His heart was so lifted up with who he was and what he had accomplished. He had a high, inordinate opinion of his own ability, superiority, and so on. Pride. Just like Satan. And he became an animal. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 12 simply says, "When pride comes, then comes shame." Proverbs 11:12. When pride comes, then comes shame. Proverbs 13:10. When pride comes, contention comes. Proverbs 14:3. In the mouth of the foolish, there is a rod of pride. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction. Proverbs 29:23. A man's pride brings him low. And those are just 5 of the many, many, many verses the Bible speaks of for pride, an inordinate idea of oneself, a high opinion of one's own superiority. There's an example of a man by the name of Ahithophel. Ahithophel was King David's counselor. And when Absalom rebelled against his father David, Ahithophel sided with Absalom. When David heard that Ahithophel had gone over to the other side, he was very concerned because he knew Ahithophel was a wise man. So he prayed. He said, "Lord God, please confound the counsel of Ahithophel." And guess what? God did. Ahithophel gave Absalom some advice, and somebody else was standing there, gave Absalom some other advice. And God inspired Absalom to follow the other guy's advice, not Ahithophel. And what was Ahithophel's reaction? The Bible reading program, if you've been going through it, this is one of those verses you read. You don't read very often, but when you do, it's like, wow. 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 23. Ahithophel was obviously very proud of his counseling prowess. And when his opinion was not heeded, notice what it says he did. 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 23. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey, he arose, went to his house, to his city, got his household in order, and killed himself. That'll show him. They're not going to diss me anymore, that's for sure. Satan is the original source of pride, brethren. We'll look at Ezekiel 14 or Ezekiel 28, one of those in a minute. But the fact of the matter is that he has a superior opinion of himself. And when he touches somebody, when he manhandles somebody, when he gets his hooks into somebody, that same attitude of a high or inordinate opinion of oneself is the mark left behind. His fingerprint. Number two. Before we go to number two, stop and think for a second. What will it be like when there is no pride? I cannot imagine. What will it be like when every single person on the face of the earth has a realistic opinion of their abilities? They have a realistic view of who they really are. Can you imagine? Whole segments of society will disappear. The law profession will cease to exist. No slander. No bullying. What will that be like when pride is gone? Inconceivable. And I know what that means. Fingerprint number two. Fingerprint number two. Fingerprint number two is envy. Envy. Envy is an interesting word. It comes from the Latin word invidere, which means to look longingly upon. To look longingly upon something. Somebody has something and you look longingly upon it. Mr. Tracy had a Lamborghini. And I envied him for his Lamborghini. So he gave it to me. Because he didn't want me to envy. So sitting on my shelf in a nice sealed box so that it doesn't get messed up is a Lamborghini. Now, I saw a real one when I was up in Toronto not terribly long ago. But envy means to look upon something longingly. It can be either a noun or a verb. Envy is the feeling that you have when you envy what someone else has. Okay? It's a feeling of discontentment, a resentful longing aroused by someone else's good fortune or possessions or qualities. It's a desire to have something that belongs to somebody else. Envy and coveting are side in side. They go right hand in hand. But that attitude of discontentment and resentful longing when you look at what somebody else has. Somebody's a better speaker than you are, or has a better head of hair, or is smarter than you are, or lives in a nicer house, or drives a better car, or has a bigger bank account. People can envy other people for any number of things. Isaiah chapter 14. Satan was the original envier. He envied God. Isaiah chapter 14. He wanted what God had. He had a discontented and resentful longing because of something God had. Maybe Satan just forgot that he was created by God. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I lost my place. I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit in the mountain of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend before the heights of the clouds. I will be in the place of, or I will be as the Most High. You know what vicar means? In the place of. Satan vicariously wanted to be God. He envied what God had. Still does. And that envy, that longing desire to have what God has, turned him to become a complete, total enemy against God. It consumed him. It ate him from the inside out. And when you envy somebody for something, that same kind of fingerprint of Satan is on you. What will it be like when Satan and his attitude of envy are gone? Well, there goes commercials during the TV breaks. I mean, I'm constantly being told that I need things I never even knew existed, let alone that I didn't need them. I'm constantly being told that my life is completely miserable because I don't have this, that, or the other thing. Envy. The Bible says envy is as rottenness to the bones. Envy is as rottenness to the bones. What happens when you get osteoporosis and your bones start to get brittle and they break very easy? You have no strength. What will the world be like when Satan and his attitude of envy are gone? People don't look longingly at the good fortune that other people have and hate them. Instead, they'll rejoice when something good happens to somebody else. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. Envy comes from Satan. He's afflicted with it. It's part of the core of what he is. He wants something that he cannot have, and he is discontented and consumed and tries to ruin everything because he cannot be God. But there will be a time when Satan will be taken away, and along with that same surly, nasty, stinking, wretched, miserable attitude that he has. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 says that love suffers long and is kind. It does not envy. It's not discontented. It doesn't look longingly at what other people have and wish it has it. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. It's not easily provoked. It doesn't think evil. It rejoices it does not rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. It puts up with all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things, it never fails. Fingerprint number three. Sensuality. Sensuality. Satan knows that we are physical beings. He knows the things that make us work. He knows the things that attract us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our passions. He knows the physical things that excite us. You know, there we read in 1 John chapter 2, the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. You know, in James it says, don't you know that the spirit within you lusts? The spirit within you lusted. Well, actually, I should since I kind of quoted it, I should actually turn to it. 1 John chapter 2. Oh, that's James. James. All right, that's why I go for trying to go off the top of my head. The spirit that dwells in us lusts. Oh, well. I'll give it to you later. All right. Satan knows us really well. He knows the things that excite us. You know, the lust of the flesh. It can be sexual lust. It can be gluttony. It can be drunkenness. It can be drugs. It can be cigarettes. It can be alcohol. Any kind of physical thing that people do that he can control them with. And that's exactly what he did to Eve in Genesis chapter 3. You want to read a really good article, go on out to Life, Hope, and Truth and read the article entitled Desire or Temptation. Mr. Johnson, Dave Johnson, makes the parallel between the passage there in John, 1 John chapter 2, and the things that happened in the Garden of Eden. The lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eyes are all there. But that's not the only place. Other places in the Bible, those same three patterns of Satan's fingerprints are there. So let's talk about a little bit about this idea about this sensuality that he uses to control us. Satan follows the same pattern today to control people that he used when he got a hold of Eve. You can turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and that it was a tree desirable to make one wise, all three things are there. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The tree was good for food, lust of the flesh. It was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. It was a tree desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. All three of those same sins of Satan are there. So why do people smoke millions of cancer-causing cigarettes every year? Now, anybody who doesn't smoke looks at them and say, why are you doing it? It doesn't make any sense. Tell that to the person who smokes. Why do they do it? It feels good. It feels so good they can't live without it. Satan uses it to control them. They are an addict. They are a slave of Satan, a slave of their own passion. You remember a sermonette not terribly long ago that Mr. Hills gave about his addiction, crawling around on the floor of a cab trying to find a cigarette. That's exactly what Satan does. He controls people with their physical desires. I have never smoked a cigarette in my life, but I have. I never smoked a cigarette in my life, but I have. My parents were chain smokers, and we used to go camping. All five of us crammed in the little bitty travel trailer, and Mom and Dad to be at that end smoking three or four packs, and my brother and I are at the far end sleeping, or trying to sleep. And I remember one time, I'm sitting there looking, and the trailer is just absolutely full of smoke. And I took my finger and I started doing this, and I could actually make smoke squares in the cigarette smoke. And I was breathing that in. I opened the window, and I could see the transference of air, and it looked like fog was going out. It was smoke. People use these things to, they're killing themselves. Satan doesn't care. He doesn't care as much about our physical death as he does about our spiritual death. So if he can use one to accomplish both, great. What about, do you know how many billions with a B, how many billions of gallons of alcohol are consumed every year? Billions of gallons of alcohol are consumed every year. All right, so the population of the earth is what, 6 billion? So, billions of gallons. Everybody drinks 1 gallon a year? No. There are a lot of people who can't drink. There are a lot of people too young to drink. A lot of people don't drink. So there's a smaller percentage who drink a lot. 6 billion people, and there are hundreds of millions or billions of gallons of grain alcohol consumed every year. Do you know what the annual gross profit for the pornography industry was last year? $3.5 billion. $3.5 billion with a B, dollars, was spent by people looking at pornography. Satan does it in order to ruin people, to destroy them. What will the world be like when Satan and his ability to control people through their passions is gone? God intended sex to be something that brought people closer together, not a means to sell products on TV. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and we look forward to the time when Satan is put away. And we look forward to a time when the desert blossoms like a rose, and the change in the nature of animals, when all of mankind will live at peace finally over the course of the time it takes for that to happen. Well, one of the things that has to happen is pride and envy and desire and violence and all the attributes, the slimy fingerprints of the devil must be put away. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Verse 2, Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When you are baptized, you don't control yourself anymore. You don't have the right to pick and choose what you do or where you go. God decides. You died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. These are all evil desires: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And what does it say? Satan is the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians chapter 2. What will this world be like when Satan is no longer out there billowing out black smoke of temptation to destroy all of mankind? What would this world be like when people are no longer completely consumed by their passions? What will this world be like when you can trust your kids to get on the internet and not have to have net nanny so they don't go somewhere where they shouldn't go? What will it be like when physical things, good and bad, are no longer used to destroy lives. Number four. Fingerprint number four. Violence. Satan is a violent being. He is cruel. He was a murderer from the beginning. His hatred for God and the things of God drives him to be cruel and heartless. John chapter 10, verse 10 says it very carefully. It says very clearly. It says, the thief only comes to steal, to kill, or to destroy. That's it. Now, he may come like an angel of light. He may come like the great Savior. He may come like a person of peace. But his purpose is to kill, to steal, and to destroy. To put an end to mankind and God's purpose. He is a violent, violent being. As of February this year, there were over 12 million subscribers to the World of Warcraft. 12 million subscribers to the World of Warcraft. For those of you over the age of 40 who have no clue as to what that is, please ask somebody under the age of 30. Yes, it's a video game, but it's not just a video game. It's a subscribing video game where you have to log on. It's not done on your computer. It's done over the internet. It's a community because you can't play it by yourself. So you're in amongst all these other people. You create your own persona. It's amazing how addictive the game is. I've never played, but our 15-year-old next-door neighbor does. His window overlooks our driveway. And at night when I'm closing up the house or anything like that, I can look up there and see his big screen TV, 52 inches, and he's sitting right in front of it, using a club to beat something to death. It's really cool, the graphics. I mean, blood splatters. They have a club with big spikes on it, and he uses that to bludgeon something to death. That doesn't have any impact. It's just a game. 12 million subscribers. The average player plays for over 5 to 7 hours a day. I don't even have 5 to 7 hours a day. You know, you're not pointing a gun at people. You're beating animated boars or ogres or other players to a bloody pulp. And it is addictive because the way the game is designed is you keep succeeding. And then the next challenge is harder. It grants you success in your life for somebody who doesn't have any success. Is it just a coincidence that the people who are the mass shooters are poor, picked on, weak people who find great success in violent video games? And then they take out those fantasies and they act them out. Grand Theft Auto is so violent, it's for mature adults only. Right. Rape, killing. It's amazing. What is the fruit of all the violence in our society? The FBI annually creates something called the U.S. Crime Clock. Now, I've looked, and I couldn't find anything past 2010. I know they do it every year, but I couldn't find it in the short time that I have. The 2010 crime clock for the United States of America, a violent crime occurs in the United States every 25.3 seconds. A murder is committed in the United States every 35 minutes. A rape is committed in the United States every 6.2 minutes. An armed robbery occurs every 1.4 minutes. And an aggravated assault occurs every 40.5 seconds. This world is not getting better. This world is irreparable. God is not going to use one part of this society, one part of this world. He's not going to use one part of this world to build the next. This world is a world that is filled with violence. What will it be like? What will it be like when Satan's hold on mankind is broken? What will it be like when gratuitous violence is not seen on TV? The evening news will be 15 minutes long, and it'll include the weather and the sports, maybe an occasional human interest story. There will be no more murders reported. What will it be like? Now, we can't even imagine what our lives or what the lives of this world will be like when the fingerprints of Satan are gone. I hope this message discourages you. Let me say that again. I hope this message discourages you, because you know as well as I do, this world has to come to an end. The only encouragement we have is the promise that God made to put an end to this world in removing Satan on this day. We could talk about other patterns of Satan's influence. We could talk about the fact that he is constantly spreading disappointment, the fact that he is discouraging, the fact that he spreads doubt, the fact that he spreads division. You know, clearly, Satan must go. We in this poor, sad world are done with his rulership and his deception. We look forward to the source of sin being put away. We look forward to the time when God finally reconciles all of mankind to himself. Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, starting in verse 21. Verse 20 said that the priest has made an end of the atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, and then he brings the live goat, the Azazel. This is Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat. Aaron the high priest, Jesus Christ, lays his hand on the head of the live goat, the Azazel, Satan the devil, and confesses over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins. And he puts them on the head of the goat, the author and the source of those sins, and he sends him away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land. He shall release the goat in the wilderness. And the man who did so had to bathe his clothes and himself in water because he was unclean. Touching a goat made him unclean because of the sins of Israel. Revelation chapter 20. We see that physical reality in spiritual terms worked out in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Typically, we read this on the last great day, but the appropriate day to read it is on the Day of Atonement when it takes place. I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit. In Leviticus, it was a wilderness, a desert. Here it's a bottomless pit. And a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of that goat, the dragon. That dragon, the goat, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished, but that after these things he must be released for a, thankfully, little while. What will the world be like when the fingerprints of Satan are no longer to be seen? It's inconceivable to us. It's hard to imagine what the world will be like when all the stuff we deal with daily is a thing of the past, a painful, distant memory. Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. I want to thank all of you for paying attention. I know when you're fasting, it's hard to do so. So thank you for all of you who put up with me during the course of the day. Micah chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Micah chapter 4, verse 1. It will come to pass. It will come to pass that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. God's government, God's way will be established above all governments. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people will flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways. We'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law will go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They will beat their swords into plowshares. Isn't that interesting? A violent end to violent tools. Or should I say, a peaceful end to violent tools. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation no longer will lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Everyone will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. The mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. All people, each walk in the name of his God, but we walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. We look forward to a time when the God and ruler of this age is banished, when his pattern of violence, pride, sensuality, envy will be ended. We look forward to a time when finally mankind can be at one with God.